I was particularly drawn to the notice about vocational stress for lay employees. It seems to me that that could be subtitled, How to Deal with Neurotic Bishops or Rectors. But this conference is intended for everyone, clergy, spouses, lay professionals. You all have significant leadership roles in the life of the church. We're very honored to have David and Debbie Ford with us tonight. Professor Ford first came to my attention at the Lambeth Conference of 1998, when he was a major speaker there. He is the Regius Professor of Divinity at the University of Cambridge in England, succeeding Stephen Sykes, who went on to become Bishop of Ely. And prior to going to Cambridge, Bishop Sykes preached at my consecration 25 years ago this month when he was the Van Mildert Professor of Divinity at University of Durham. Professor Ford has the distinction of being the first Regius Professor who is not in Anglican orders. He is an Anglican, but he's not ordained in our tradition. He has an international reputation. He was trained first at the University of Dublin. He also read at St. John's College at Cambridge. He did graduate work at Yale University and Tübingen University. And he's written extensively in Christian theology, narrative theology, and has a special interest in the interface of the Christian community with the other Abrahamic religions. We're honored to have David and Debbie Ford with us. He has been a principal speaker at the primates meetings over the last decade, and I'll let him tell you about that. And please think how worse things could have been if he hadn't been there. But we're very honored to have Professor David Ford with us tonight. David?
Well, thank you very much indeed, Bishop Lee, and it's so good to be here for both Deborah and myself. We're lodged up the hill in what is called a log cabin, but it's not my idea of a log cabin. It's a log cabin in utter luxury. It's just wonderful, and I thank Christy Lee for overseeing the renovation of this wonderful rectory, it's called. When I came into the reception before dinner this evening, the first remark I heard, and the people who I joined to talk with, was somebody remarking how remarkable it was that a new bishop should be 40 years younger than him. And this turned out to be Phil Smith, who, and by the end of our conversation, I felt I had been inducted into the Diocese of Virginia, going back a long way. And I must say, it is such a delight and a privilege to be here with you, especially on the last diocesan conference of Bishop Lee. I know what a wonderful bishop he has been in this diocese, and I'm sure you will have many things to say about that before the end of this conference. But also, it's so good to be here to bring the appreciation of the rest of the Anglican Communion for him, because he has not just been a bishop of this diocese or of this country, of the Episcopal Church. He has been a bishop of the whole Communion, has had a deep sense of responsibility towards that Communion, and I want to express tonight deep appreciation for that over the years. Now, my title for the things I'm going to be saying over the next few days is theological creativity. And it's strange, I've been a theologian for some years now, but I'd never asked the question before earlier this year when I undertook a commission to write a book in Blackwell, Oxford has a series called a manifesto series, and I was asked to write a manifesto on the future of Christian theology. And when I sat down to do it, I realized that one of the interesting questions would be, talking about the future of theology, you know, but what is it that really makes for wise and creative Christian theology? What would the elements of such theology be? And I thought back over my years as a theologian, and especially over probably the most educational of the things I have done academically, which is to edit three editions of a textbook called The Modern Theologians. And over the 20 or more years that I've been involved in that, I've had to take, together with all the wide circle of people that have helped me in discerning these questions, you know, just what is high quality theology? It's been theology since 1918. And, you know, just what is it that makes for theology? Why do you choose one theology or one movement in theology over another? What are these elements of creativity that make for really high-quality Christian theology? And so that's the question I asked, and I'm going to offer you some of the answers, but this is work in progress, mind you, and so I would love to hear what your thoughts are on this too, because all of you are theologians as well, and this book has not yet been written. So. But I want to start, before getting into those what I've decided are the elements of theological creativity, I want to begin by asking just what is theology and say a few basic things about that. I mean, as I see it, theology is thinking about God and everything else in relation to God, and in that thinking, seeking wisdom. I mean, over the years, the term for theology that I have found most helpful is a great classic one, that of wisdom, that Christian wisdom is what Christian theology is seeking. And I mean, there's all sorts of other terms for theology: dogma, doctrine, knowledge, understanding, and so forth. And they're all very relevant. But the most comprehensive, I think, for me, is that of wisdom. And it's also a deeply biblical one. And we're told in the Bible tells us to seek wisdom pretty passionately, that it's to be absolutely central to our concerns. And I think also that it's important to see theology as there for all of us who are in faith, that theology is not just for academics. I mean, academic theology obviously is one type of theology, and many of us here tonight have studied that, but that is not by any means the whole of theology. Theology is for all of us simply because we are all commanded to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. That our minds are part of what we are commanded to love God, and therefore we have to stretch our minds, because God is so great, God is so wonderful, God is so glorious, that unless we are stretching our minds in our relationship to God, then it is not really God we are relating to, because that God will always stretch us deeper into wisdom, deeper into understanding, deeper into wider in imagination as well. And so as we recognize this, then the question is, well, how are we to do that? And of course, in our Anglican tradition, one of the absolutely basic ways in which this happens is what we've just been doing, is saying morning and evening prayer together. That we have a social anthropologist in Cambridge who's the Dean of Jesus College, Tim Jenkins, and he has written some wonderful stuff as a social anthropologist on why morning and evening prayer are so utterly basic and why they're so wise. That in that, we pay attention through scripture, through prayer, to God, to the church, to the world, to our own lives, to the lives of other people. And as we do that, we are led to think in different ways, to act in different ways, to imagine in different ways. I often think that the collects that we go through the year, if you were to meditate deeply on each collect in the course of the church year and take in the dimensions of those extraordinary distilled prayers, you would get the most balanced conceivable theology, the richest theology. You would have been through all the mysteries of the church year, and you'd also have it biblical, you'd have it practical, and you'd have it, of course, utterly God-centered as well. So we have here an instrument, a basic instrument in our Anglican tradition for making sure that we are all theological every single day of our lives. Now, what about theological creativity? The first and most obvious thing to say about that is, of course, is that we are all created in the image of the Creator God. And so therefore, of course, we all have something corresponding to God's creativity. That we are in the image of God the Creator. We are also in the image, of course, of God who became incarnate in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are in the image of one who encourages us to be creative in shaping our lives, our relationships, matter, and so forth, but also right in the depths of human anguish and suffering. That's no news to many of you who minister daily to people who are suffering and in anguish, that it's in the midst of suffering and death that some of the greatest potential Christian understanding, creativity, is generated, as we all know. And then, of course, there is that we are in the image of God who is Spirit and who pours out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And that is, I sometimes think, the most astonishing, amazing reality of all, to think that this God is just longing to pour out the Holy Spirit on all of us. This is a generous God, a loving God, who is not mean, who is longing for us to be open enough to receive the Spirit that is promised to us daily. And this daily reality of the Holy Spirit is probably the most mind-blowing and mind-forming thing of all. So at the root of all theological creativity, as I see it, is the fundamental, simple prayer, Come, Holy Spirit. We begin afresh every day in our theological creativity as we ask for the Holy Spirit to come and are confident that there is more and more and more and more where that came from. So God is both utterly basic, utterly involved in our ordinary lives as we pray our morning and evening prayer, and also utterly amazing and opening up a future, opening up God's own future for us and asking us to desire that future as much as God desires it for us. And that means desiring God's Spirit above all. Now, what about then those elements of theological creativity? I think back to the first time that I met it. Which was when I was a teenager. I was about 15, and I had got a school prize, which meant that you went to a certain bookshop and had a certain amount of money that you had to spend on books in that bookshop alone. And I had already chosen the books that I really wanted in the bookshop and was just looking around. I had to make up an extra bit of money of the bookshop. And there was a pile of books at the side. And I picked up one of them and just looked inside. It looked quite interesting, some of the topics and so forth. And I brought it home. Now, it turned out, fatefully, that that was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Ethics, a paperback edition of Dietrich. And I started reading it. I didn't finish the book, actually. It was years later before I actually read the whole thing. But I remember that sense of engaging with a thinker that this was reality. One of great Bonhoeffer's great words is reality. That this is about a God who is real, who's genuinely involved with all the dimensions of life. That you can be serious about God and the world and the church simultaneously, and that they all come together somehow. And just sensing I had met something that I'd never met before. And here it was. Now, it was only years later when trying to think about this manifesto that I'm trying to write at the moment and trying to identify what the elements of theological creativity might be that I recognize now that what I was seeing in Bonhoeffer were all these elements together in a very powerful way. So what are these elements? Now, I'm just going to list the four elements and I'll say a bit more about them later. But Now, the first element is that of creative retrieval of the past. Bonhoeffer was deep into scripture, deeper and deeper into scripture as he went on. There's a wonderful thing he wrote near the end of his life. It's on Psalm 119. And he got deeper into the Old Testament, actually, towards the end of his life as well. But deep into scripture, he was deep into the patristic period, deep into, above all, the Reformation, especially Luther. And of course, deep into modern thought. And at the end of his life, in his letters and papers from prison, there's some wonderful reflections on the relevance of some of the great modern thinkers. So there's creative retrieval of the past. The second element, which again Bonhoeffer has wonderfully, is that of creative engagement with God, with church, and with world. Obviously, Bonhoeffer had it with God. Those of you who know his life together will know that sense of how you form your life daily before God. But also with the church, and also, of course, with the world. And eventually he was executed for his participation in a plot against Hitler. And the third element of creativity is creative thinking, creative thought, that sort of thought that wrestles with the deep issues and opens up ways of thinking through the log jams, opens up ways of thinking that liberate you into a new understanding of things beyond the way those problems have been dealt before. And I often think there of Bonhoeffer in his Ethics, that marvelous way of thinking through the way in which the present, the penultimate, relates to the ultimate in life. Now, I won't go on in that in any more now, but Bonhoeffer, there was a whole series of ways in which he was a creative theologian, and sometimes just by asking the right question. You know, this wonderful book on Christology that he has, where he just presses again and again that the right question to ask about Jesus Christ is not what is Jesus Christ or how are the two natures united in Jesus Christ, but a question that says, who are you? That addresses Jesus Christ in prayer and asks, who are you? And all the other questions are coordinated in relation to that. So that's the third element of creativity that I've identified, that of creative thought. And then the final one is that of creative expression or creative communication. And Bonhoeffer wrote letters and papers and lectures and academic books, and extremely difficult some academic books. Anyone who's read his Act and Being will know what difficult theology is like. But also, towards the end, he wrote increasingly other genres. He wrote poetry. He wrote, began a play. He even began a novel. And this sense that what we are involved with in theology draws out of us all our creativity beyond anything we'd even imagined before, in order to try to do justice to this reality that we can never fully do justice to. So that's my suggestion of what the four key elements of theological creativity are. And I just would love to know, I mean, I've given Bonhoeffer as a key theologian here, but I'd just love to know if you were naming just one theologian who for you represents something like those four. You may differ from me on the four, and you may have another whole list yourselves about what the criteria are, but if you were naming just one theologian, just call out, raise a hand and then call out. Yes?
William Temple.
Lovely. Any more? Yes.
Allen.
Who? Henry Allen. Ah, he was one of my teachers in Yale. Yes.
Thomas Merton.
Yes.
Meister Eckhart.
Ah, we're back in. It's interesting. Until then, they were all 20th or 21st century. Yes. Yes.
Thomas Aquinas.
John Donne.
Ah, yes.
Paul Tillich.
Yes.
Anselm of Beck,
yes.
Martin Luther King Jr.,
yes. Yes.
Gustavo Gutierrez,
yes.
Philip Newell.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Hans Urs von Balthasar,
yes.
Anne
Who?
Me?
Yes?
Anne Lamont.
Anne Lamont. Yes. Lovely. Now, that's the first woman we've had. It's so... It's yes?
Søren Kierkegaard.
Søren Kierkegaard, yes. Yes, yes. Okay. Look, we could go on all night in this, but it's absolutely fascinating to me to hear who are those generative, creative theologians for people, because I think we all need those people. And, I mean, it's such a varied lot. Well, now before I go on with return to those four elements, I just want to talk about something else that I have found increasingly is a helpful way of talking about dimensions of theology, which is what I call the five moods of theology. Now, I mean by that the grammatical moods, not emotional moods. In other words, the indicative mood is when you say, this is so. The imperative mood is when you give a quest, a command, and so forth. And basically the thought is this, that quite a lot of theology just specializes in indicatives and imperatives. It says, this is so, and this is what you've got to do. And especially those neat packages of theology that you are often offered as this is the complete answer to something. They really specialize in indicatives and imperatives. And I have, over the years, increasingly become deeply uneasy with theologies that are completely indicative and imperative. Now, of course, we need indicatives. We need to make basic affirmations. We need imperatives. We need to have commands that we obey. Love God, love your neighbor. There's just absolutely no avoiding those absolutely basic commands. But what we also need, I think, and in the ecology of a healthy theology, I think you need another set of moods as well. And first of all, I think there is the interrogative mood, that sense that you have to be able to ask fundamental questions, that you have to be searched and to search in your doing theology. And those sorts of theology that do not allow you to ask deep enough questions are theologies that simply, to me, don't ring true with the way God is. There's also the mood that grammarians call the subjunctive mood, the mood of maybe and might be, the mood of perhaps, the mood of experiment and exploration, that we need to be able to have a theology that experiments, that goes in this direction, that can think up different directions. I mean, Søren Kierkegaard was mentioned. You just see his engagement with the story of Abraham and Isaac and his rerunning it in various ways, in Fear and Trembling, where he experiments with different ways of thinking through that story. And that's a very subjunctive form of theology. I once examined a doctorate on Kierkegaard in which that was exactly the way in which his biblical interpretation was being described, as subjunctive interpretation, the maybes and might-bes. But above all, I think the mood that needs to wrap up all the rest is what in Greek is called the optative mood, the mood of desire. And I think the reason for that is that God is one whom we do not have the final indicatives and imperatives in relation to, that we don't have God wrapped up. God is one that we desire fundamentally, and that there is always, always more, and therefore our theological wisdom is always incomplete. And so, as I see it, a healthy theology needs to be led by the desire for God and God's purposes, and that the other, the indicatives, the imperatives, the subjunctives, and the interrogatives all need to be wrapped up in that movement of desire towards God and God's future for the whole of creation. But there's an even more fundamental thing about those moods, which is that I've been talking as if we do theology, or as if we are the great initiators of theology, that we do the affirming, we do the commanding, and so forth. But of course, it's the other way around, that in all theology, there's that marvelous moment when suddenly you just turn around and you see that the ground of our affirming, of our asserting anything, is that we are radically affirmed by God. The ground of any commands we give is that we are commanded by God. The grounds of any questioning we do is that we are questioned and searched by God. And the ground of any experimenting and opening up of possibilities that we do is that we are invited into that by God, and we are surprised by God endlessly. And of course, the ground for our desiring is that we are desired by God as well. Now, those are the five moods, but coming back now to the four elements, what about those? And I want to say a little bit, first of all, about retrieval, about creative retrieval. Now, my text for this is one. I was in Jerusalem recently at a conference and met a marvelous Dominican scriptural scholar called Olivier Thomas Venard. Watch out for him. He's a wonderful scripture scholar, and one of those scripture scholars who's also deep into theology. So he's got the theological antenna. He's not just a sort of strict guild scholar, you know, who won't ask those big theological questions. But he drew my attention to how utterly central to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 is. And within chapter 13, he made a lovely remark about this. And he said to them, this is Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And his remark about that is that the mathetuthis is the, you know, who has been trained, who has been discipled. It's the word for discipleship, or for learning. And he said that this is sometimes seen as Matthew's signature to his gospel, because mathetuthis sounds very like Matthew. And what he's saying here is exactly what he was doing, this bringing out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, bringing out what is old, I think in our culture, it is a terribly important thing to make sure that the old is not forgotten. There's a huge amount of amnesia about the past. And there was a statistic I read some time ago. I never remember the details of statistics, but it was quite appalling how many American college courses are focused on either the 19th or the 20th, or even not even the 19th century, but mainly the 20th century, you know, even history courses, and how very, very few go back before then. You know, how very few people have an immersion, a really intelligent, well-informed immersion in any period of the past nowadays in our culture. My daughter is a social anthropologist, and I remember studying a couple of summers ago with her a book by Bruno Latour, a French anthropologist, which was called We Have Never Been Modern. And he was questioning the assumption that there is such a huge gap between the modern and the pre-modern, and showing how many things there are that really at a deep level are in deep continuity between the pre-modern and the modern. And what a fallacious thing it is to think that we are modern in a way that is utterly unprecedented, and we're in a period that is so different from the past that we've nothing much to learn from the past, really. And when you think of it, I mean, all of us, just think of the genetic code that is part of each one of us and how little that has changed over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's so much else in human life as well that is deep and long term. Now, of course, the differences of modernity are very important too, and I've spent an awful lot of my theological life trying to wrestle with them. But I do think that we have to, as a church, make sure that we don't let that amnesia about the past dominate, that we are responsible for drawing out from our treasures those old things, the palaia, as Matthew calls them. We're responsible for what Vatican II called ressourcement, going back to those sources and resourcing the present from the past in deep ways. And the theological reasons for doing that is, of course, that we are part of the communion of saints. The saints of previous thousands of years are still part of our community, and we need to listen to them. And, I mean, it's lovely that the cathedral shrine here is named after the Transfiguration. And just think of the Transfiguration as what we are involved in relation to the past. Jesus on that mount in conversation with Moses and Elijah. That is our image of what we are involved in relation to the past. We are in deep conversation about the things that most matter with those people from the past. They are not dead. They are part of the communion of saints, and we need to commune with them. We need to study their books. When I came into the rectory here up the hill, I was delighted to see that there were a set of very old books. I believe they belonged to the original person who built the rectory. And there you found Bishop Butler. There you found, even from the 20th century, people who are not often read, like Streeter and so forth. And of course, Roger Hooker was there. Hooker was, yes. Roger Hooker was another theologian who I'm afraid is somebody that I want to talk about on Wednesday morning. But this sense that we need to resort ourselves from the great things of the past. And of course, right at the heart of that is the resourcing through Scripture, which I will say a good deal about tomorrow morning, and also the liturgy. The liturgy, in a sense, is the way in which, in a daily pattern, we maintain the genetic code of the century, of previous centuries. So that's retrieval. Now, what about engagement with God, church, and world? Well, obviously, our engagement with God in prayer and worship is absolutely fundamental. And it's both the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jesus. In other words, the God who's identified by those past narratives which we steep ourselves in order to understand who God is, but also the God who says, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. The God who is at the cutting edge of history now. And in order to be alert to that, we have to be engaged with God daily in all sorts of ways. And the deepest motivation for theology is that we do it not to solve our problems, and not even, first of all, to build up the church, though of course all of that is very important, but we do it for God's sake. We do theology because God is God. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, Hallowed be thy name. The hallowing of the name of God seems to me is the embracing petition of the Lord's Prayer. All the others figure in within that. And I remember some time ago I supervised a doctorate. This is the way in which we academics actually learn most things, is from our doctoral students. You know, they have the time to read the books. One particular outstanding student, Susanna Ticciati, she has since published a book on her thesis. It was on the book of Job. And she decided that the hermeneutical key to the whole book of Job is that question that Satan asks of God in that opening chapter, where he asks, but does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, does God, Job fear God as a gift? In the Greek, the Septuagint translation of that, it's dorian, as a gift. In other words, is Job in it because of all the wealth, all the wisdom, all the health, and so forth? Or is Job in it for God's sake? And it actually works, actually, the whole book of Job. I mean, I've taken that up myself in things I've written since then as well. That shameless borrowing from one's students is also part of the thing. One just has to acknowledge it. But this sense that the purity of theology, the holiness of theology, is to do with that hallowing of the name of God. And that one does it because God is God, because one rejoices in God as God, and not for any of the other utilitarian reasons. Of course, good things flow from that. All sorts of practical things flow from good theology as well. But at the heart of it is that loving God for God's sake. And then there's the engagement with church. We cannot do theology alone. We are utterly joint in our theology. Our identity is in belonging. One of my favorite services outside my own Anglican communion is the Methodist Covenant Service, where once a year in most Methodist churches, people commit themselves to the covenant. And it's a powerful, powerful service which shows the covenant as utterly central to our identity. And as a theologian, some of the most important things for me, nearly everything actually, I have owed to the conversations with teachers, with colleagues, with students, with friends, with in ordinary home groups in my church and that sort of thing, that collegiality is utterly intrinsic to it, and especially the collegiality that centers on texts. I never fail to be amazed at the fruitfulness of the joint study of texts, especially of the Bible. And I think the further dimension of this engagement in church, but also in the world, is to do with friendships. The more I go on, the more I find that the developments in life, the groups, the movements, the ecumenical movement, for example, but also the churches that really thrive, have somewhere at their center friendships. And also, I'll talk a little bit more about this in relation to interfaith work, that there too I find that where really good things happen, at the heart, usually our friendships. And this is partly because the stresses and strains are such when you're pioneering things like that, that unless there's something that really can stand up to those stresses and strains, the commitment of radical friendship, then it doesn't last. And the sense that we need, at the climax of Jesus' ministry in John's Gospel, there is that extraordinary time where he says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Now that's right at the heart of discipleship, but there's also the other dimension of friendship. That Jesus is the friend of tax gatherers and sinners, friend across the boundaries. And it seems to me that double dynamic of friendship in the community and friendship across boundaries, including dangerous friendships, friendships when you're risking things in being friends, that those are quite vital for a healthy theology in the church. And then there's involvement in the world. And God is involved with the whole of creation, and the only adequate horizon for theology is God and all creation. And what that means in terms of the stretching of our minds is that we have to think theologically in all areas of life. All lay people are just as much involved in theology as clergy or academic theologians. That as we pray to God daily, so we are called to love that God with our mind wherever we are. And we have to be at least as intelligent in our thinking theologically as we are in our thinking in relation to any other area of life, any of our other academic qualifications. And that, of course, puts a huge challenge to theology. All the arts, all the sciences, all cultures, and all people, that is what we are involved in when we're involved in theology. That's the horizon of theology. Now, one could go on forever on all of these, as you might imagine, but I'll move on to theological thought, creative and imaginative theological thinking. Let me just tell you a true story about one big theological thought. Now, the big theological thought is about a classic problem in Christian theology, which is usually called the problem of predestination, sometimes double predestination. In other words, that whether God, who is sovereign over all and knows all and is all powerful, whether God predestines some to damnation and some to salvation. Now that for many people today is almost unimaginable that anyone could have believed it, and yet Augustine did and Aquinas did and Luther did. Calvin certainly did, and in fact it became quite definitive of certain types of Calvinism. Now, Karl Barth was a Calvinist. Karl Barth was probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century. I noticed nobody mentioned him, but the But Barth, as a Calvinist, faced this issue of double predestination, and he was deeply dissatisfied with it. Now, what did he do? Okay, that's where my story begins, in Princeton, which is the headquarters of Barth studies at the moment, in this country, certainly. And I had been invited by Ian Torrance, the new president of Princeton Theological Seminary, to speak at his inauguration as president. And I'd also been invited with Peter Oakes from the University of Virginia, who's a Jewish philosopher, and Arif Nayed, a Muslim thinker. And we had a marvelous time there, and it was an extraordinary event. But the story begins when I went in with Arif Nayed, the Muslim, to the Princeton Theological Bookshop one morning. And Bruce McCormack, who had written a major book on Karl Barth, had agreed to meet him there and give him a copy of his book, which he did. Arif took the book and then decided to buy the whole Church Dogmatics. Now, this is a 6 million word work, you know, with many, many volumes, so he needed me to help him carry the volumes out in plastic bags afterwards. But that evening, by a strange coincidence, we were invited by George Hunsinger, who's another Princeton Theological Seminary theologian, who's written a book called How to Read Karl Barth. So to be invited to George Hunsinger's table that night was quite a remarkable thing. And we sat down, and Arif was there, George was at the head of the table, and I was at the other side of the table for most of the evening, and we talked about how to read Karl Barth, and in particular, why should a Muslim read Karl Barth? And the outcome was absolutely fascinating, because as George and I talked about how we understood Karl Barth and what he had done, we honed in on this doctrine of predestination, or as Barth calls it, the doctrine of election, and Barth's solution to that doctrine. What Barth had come to was, yes, there is double predestination, but it's focused on Jesus Christ. He is the one who is both the rejected one in his crucifixion and the elect one seen in his resurrection. And so therefore, the Christian is one who, in the light of Jesus Christ, is permitted to hope for the best for all. It is wrong to dismiss anyone as being damned. It's all focused on Jesus Christ. It's, in other words, it's a classic Barth move, those of you who know Barth's theology, of a Christocentric approach to the doctrine of election. And here was the fascinating thing. What Arif said in response was that rang so deeply for him, because he felt that he, as a Muslim, was involved with a tradition that where the theology, much of the theology, had gone wrong. And it had gone wrong because it had not kept the compassion of God central. There were forms of Muslim theology that could support things that were not compassionate in the name of God, and in a God who in every surah of the Quran is named as the one who is the compassionate one, that was fundamentally wrong. In other words, he saw parallel in Barth. Barth saw that you could not have a Christian doctrine of predestination that was false to the good news, the utterly, utterly good news of Jesus Christ. And Arif was saying that in his Muslim tradition, you could not have an understanding of God that was false to the utter centrality of the compassion of God. Now, might I say that Arif is now writing a parallel future of Muslim theology for this Blackwell series that I'm trying to write a future of Christian theology is. And there is also a Jewish theologian writing a parallel one on the future of Jewish theology. Now, that's just a long story about one big theological thought on one big theological issue. But let me just put a postscript to that. It fascinates me how this predestination, which split the church. You know, Arminians and Calvinists fought for centuries over this. It split communities. You know, there were bitter, bitter disputes over that. What is it that makes certain theological issues hot at a particular time? And should we always go along with the current hot issues and give them that heat that the media often would like us to give them? I think it's a very interesting question to ask, just who is it who dictates which theological questions should be the hot ones of the hour? Because you know, in a sense, the doctrine of predestination has never been solved. You know, there's a whole range of approaches to it. But it's not dividing churches any longer on the whole, not as far as I know, anyhow. So, I think that sort of historical perspective makes one far more wary about, say, splitting the church over major issues. Because, you know, if you'd split the church over the issue of double predestination way back there then, you wouldn't particularly think that that was a wise thing now to have done. And so maybe it's the same today as well. My own theology of splitting the church is that if you're inclined to split the church, you should just wait 100 years. The final category is creative expression and communication. Now, this is not just an add-on. That, in other words, it's not just that you have a theology and then you say, now, how do I package it? How do I express it out there? But the way you express it, you know, and you all know this, those of you who write sermons and or do any other form of creativity, that the coming to the right words is itself part of the process of thinking, that you think with language is intrinsic to you, imagine images and so forth. And as you wrestle with any rich meaning, so you are led into all sorts of different genres, just like Bonhoeffer, led into far a whole range of genres in order to try to do justice to his theology. But I want just finally in this to focus on one of the genres that's been most important for me as a theologian. For the last over 40 years now, my best friend has been a poet. Micheál Ó'Shiall, his name is, an Irish poet. By the way, Ó'Shiall is spelled O'Siadhail, and you'll have a handout with a poem by his before you. But just to say that it has been an extraordinary thing to be writing theology all those years and at the same time to be talking of almost every day to a poet and to share, and for us to be sharing our work with each other. You know, it's almost we do utterly different things, and yet to know that your first audience, so to speak, is a poet is something that changes the way you write and think and imagine. And so, as a closing for the I just want to read you two poems, one of them by Micheál, and this is in honour of what my wife Deborah and I went through this afternoon. We both had a massage, and I can heartily recommend it to you. And this is the only poem that I know that gives a theological account of a massage. Does everyone have the handout that was there on the way in? I mean, if people don't, it's called Sunday Morning Chez la Masseuse. Do you have it? Okay, you all have it. Well then, I will just read it. And then we'll go on to the next one, which I hope you also have. Muscles unkink, all my frettings a dough needed to ease. A mother of so long ago folds and presses the damp podgy flour, leans and rolls and flattens. A whole hour sinks, child's play in flesh of remembrance. My heart slows. Not sleep, more a trance. She pulls and stretches every toe in turn, piecemeal. A body learns how to unlearn. One little piggy went to market, and one little piggy stayed at home. And I've begun to slip back past the angel's flaming sword. Mother is tucking pastry, the apples cored and sliced. She sprinkles flour over the table. Cain hasn't yet stalked his brother Abel. And I had never scaled the orchard wall to steal the apple. This is before the fall. A garden eastward in Eden, before fig leaf or apron. These the soothing hands of Eve. Rub
chamomile oils on my temples, caress my brows, smooth me back to timelessness. Palms clap and pat the blood up to the skin, swoon of well-being. What can I know of sin? Here in the land of delium and onyx stone, I live forever in this sweet flesh and bone. Towels pleated around me, limb by limb, like pastry doubled over the dish's rim. She prods a knot in me she tries to undo, a fork pricking a tart to let air through. Shakes of powder, scented and featherweight, as a pinch of flour strewn on the oven plate. The mind fidgets, but let the body obey a fingertip swishing along my vertebrae. Palms of oil ooze across my shoulder blade, a warmth of water bottles wrapped and laid under a towel seeps up towards my midriff. This animal plenitude, as if I'd never bitten the apple or didn't know. Now is enough. Enough to be, to mellow. So unashamed and naked, at home in my clay. Paradise unearned, and still the seventh day.
That's Sunday morning. I've got it wrong.
Now, my final poem this evening is, I think, my favourite of all poems. And it's a sonnet, and it's also one of Micheál's favourites. Micheál O'Shea, the poet that I've just read from, introduced me to Patrick Kavanagh. Now, I think Patrick Kavanagh is the best Irish poet of the 20th century, actually. And this poem he wrote just after he got out of hospital. He'd written some wonderful lyric poetry in his youth. And then he became a serious poet, and he wrote about sort of Irish peasant suffering and so forth, and became reasonably well known for that. But he himself felt he'd somewhat lost his way as a poet, especially as a lyric poet. And then in his late middle age, he got cancer and went into hospital. And something happened in that hospital. And when he came out, he went to a stretch of the Grand Canal in Dublin between Baggot Street and Leeson Street bridges and lay down there. And at the moment, there is now a statue of him there. And the statue is wonderful. It's a full life-size statue of him sitting on a seat. You know, it's a bronze, all bronze, and the seat is bronze too. And his hat in bronze is on the seat as well. And you can sit down next to him on the seat. And right beside it is quoting the first lines of this sonnet, and he just entered into the most creative time of his life, and this poem is one that in Jerusalem a few weeks ago, that visit I was mentioning, a group of us studied this in what the Jews call a hevruta, you know, where there were Muslims, Christians and Jews there, and none of them had ever met Kavanagh's poetry before. And we had this marvellous thing as we said at the end of it, we'd had a Sufi interpretation of Kavanagh, we'd had a rabbinic interpretation, and a Catholic professor from the Vatican gave a full Trinitarian interpretation of this, all of which seemed to me to fit quite well. But here it is. Anyhow, I'll stop talking after this and just leave you with it to meditate on it, and that'll be the end. But I just would say, in relation to what I was saying earlier, that sense of the ordinary and yet the amazing that I opened with in relation to our relationship with God, I think that's something that this poem gets to. So here we go, Canal Bank Walk by Patrick Kavanagh. Leafy with love banks and the green waters of the canal, pouring redemption for me, that I do the will of God, wallow in the habitual, the banal,
grow with nature again, as before I grew. The bright stick trapped, the breeze adding a third party to the couple kissing on an old seat, and a bird gathering materials for the nest, for the word, eloquently new and abandoned to its delirious beat. O unworn world, enrapture me, encapture me in a web of fabulous grass and eternal voices by a beach. Feed the gaping need of my senses. Give me ad lib to pray unself-consciously with overflowing speech. For this soul needs to be honored with a new dress woven from green and blue things and arguments that cannot be proven. Thank you.